So we're continuing this morning in our studies in the book of Genesis, and we're in chapter 1 at the moment, which really extends through to chapter 2, verse 4. And in this chapter, we find a picture of God's creation divided up into 7 days, 6 days of creating and 1 day of rest. And so far, we've looked at the first 5.5 days of God's work of creation. We've seen that he created everything, and then spends 5.5 days preparing it with light and water and food so that we can live and flourish. And so this morning we come to the creation of man and woman. So grab your Bible and turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. Now given that the seventh day, the day of rest, the Sabbath, is a Saturday, then working back this means that creation began on a Sunday. So we've previously looked at Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday and Friday. And actually, we finished up last time only halfway through Friday at the point where man and woman are about to be created. Just in time for the weekend. What a great God. And by way of a quick overview to get everyone up to speed, in the work of creating, we saw there's 2 groups of 3 days. And each day in the first group is paired with or corresponds to one of the days in the second group. So day 1, verses 3 to 5, God created day and night. And day 2, verses 6 to 8, God created water and sky. And day 3, verses 9 to 13, God created the land and seed-bearing plants and trees. In other words, God made food to eat. Now, these first 3 days are like the broad outline of the picture which is being painted for us here in this chapter. And in the second group of 3 days, this outline is then filled in with detail, whereby days 4, 5, and 6 correspond with days 1, 2, and 3. So, day 4, verses 14 to 19, God filled the day and night he made on day 1 with the sun and moon and stars. And day 5, verses 20 to 23, God filled the water and sky he made on day 2 with fish and birds. And day 6, verses 24 to 31, God filled the land he made on day 3 with animals and humans who would get their food from the vegetation he also made on day 3. So there's a pattern in the way that this has been written, isn't there? 6 days of creation in 2 groups of 3. The outline on day 1 is filled with day 4, day 2 is filled with day 5, and day 3 is filled with day 6. Now for every one of the 6 days, there's also a basic pattern or structure we can see from phrases which are repeated. And it goes like this. And God said, let there be, and it was so, and there was evening and morning. Also, there's other phrases which are repeated in most of the days, but not all of the days. Phrases like, and God says that it was good. Maybe I could point out that the one day in which God didn't say anything about the day being good was Monday. So if you hate Mondays, you're on God's team. He's right with you. He understands. So why is this important? Not the Monday bit. Well, I think it's important because it suggests to us that this chapter, this description of creation, isn't intended to be a step-by-step description of the scientific questions our minds would like answers to. Because after all, aren't our 21st century minds concerned with questions like how God created and when God created? But I don't believe these are the kind of questions being answered here at all. Because when we come at Genesis with those questions, we're going to end up misunderstanding this book and what God really wanted us to know, or wants us to know. So if you look at the text carefully, you'll see what I mean. For example, the evening and morning pattern is in place for 3 days, days 1, 2, and 3, before the sun and moon are created on the 4th day. And there's light on the 1st day, even though the sun and moon and stars don't come into existence until the 4th day. So can you see the point? You see, when Genesis was written, people of that time weren't concerned about the how or when questions. The issue for them was the who question. What they wanted to know was, which God should I worship? And what is he or she like? So if you go back to verse 2, essentially the starting point in Genesis, there's this picture of a world that has no form. It's empty and dark and lifeless and watery. And in the minds of ancient people, water or sea or oceans are symbolic of chaos. But as this picture develops, we see emptiness and chaos transformed into fullness and beauty and order. And it's good. You see, Genesis chapter 1 is speaking into a culture where people believed there were many gods. And into that world, Genesis chapter 1 is revealing profound and unique and timeless truths that are just as relevant to the world and its cultures today. So what are these truths? Well, first up, God is pre-existent. Verse 1, before anything was created, God existed. He has no beginning. He simply is. And another truth is there's only one true God. He didn't have to fight and win any cosmic battles with other gods to become the ruler of this world. The sun, the moon, the stars aren't gods who are somehow his rivals. They're his creation. They don't control creation, despite what those kind of people who are into astrology think. And unlike the New Age movement and pantheism believers who think that God's present in the physical things of this world, the trees and the rocks and so on, the truth is that God isn't part of the creation. God is outside and separate from the creation. And another truth is that God's powerful to do what he's decided and purposeful, which means the universe isn't an accident. And neither are you or I. Our lives have meaning. In fact, you and I hold a very special place in God's creation. And more on that in just a moment. You see, broadly speaking, Genesis is dealing with the questions of origins. And I think this is one of the most profound and important questions that we have to answer. Where do we come from? People want to know where they're from. People who've been adopted often try and go back and find their birth parents in their birthplace. If people moved with their family when they were very young, they want to go back to their birthplace and see their place of origin. For this reason, I'm becoming increasingly keen as I get older to go and see Townsville in Queensland. It's because origins matter to us. It matters where we come from. Because where we come from has something to do with shaping who we are. That's why when we meet someone, we ask, well, where are you from? We want to know because it helps us understand who you are. Oh, you're from Queensland. Well, that explains a lot of things. That helps a lot. And knowing where we're from somehow helps to explain where we're going. And then it helps explain the middle bit, our life. So if we don't know where we've come from and where we're going, it's really hard to figure out why we're here. And because of that, people are sort of homeless and lost and find that life ultimately doesn't have much meaning. Or at best, it's confusing. And this can lead to depression or loneliness or alienation. There was a German theologian, his name was Helmut Feilicke, and he said that it's as if human history is a dramatic play and that God is playwright and that there have been acts and scenes before us. Then we're born and we come out onto the stage of history, but we have no idea what the story is, what the play is about. And no idea who the heroes and villains are, and no idea who the playwright is, and no idea when the story began or when it's going to end, or what our role is or what lines we're supposed to say. And so we end up with a life of just great confusion and perplexity. Well, as we'll see this morning, Genesis chapter 1 tells us that God is the playwright and that we come from God. And that we're going to God. And in the middle, we're here to be in relationship with God and to work with God here. So all of a sudden, now when we're born, our life has meaning. It has value and it has purpose. We know where we come from and we know where we're going and we know why we're here. Now you know very well that we're not like any other creatures on earth. We may share 97% or whatever the number is of our DNA with chimpanzees, but we're not chimpanzees, obviously. We may have some similar features to other creatures. We may even have a similar build to other creatures. But our ability to think and design and create and build, and our concern for things that aren't tangible, such as justice and ethics, our appreciation for music and art and literature and beauty, our desire to do what we're doing right now, which is to understand our origins and contemplate our life beyond the grave. These things are just so far above any other creature and tell us that we're substantially in a different category to every other creature. And in that sense, our experience is explained in the verses before us this morning. Chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. Let me read them for you. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now, the Bible says repeatedly that there's only one God. So what's it saying here by referring to God as plural? Did you notice that? The us and the our? Well, this plurality of God is the beginning of the doctrine of the Trinity. We see in verse 2 that the Holy Spirit was there at creation, hovering over the waters. And the Bible says in various places that the Father, Son, and Spirit all were involved in creation. So here we see that the us and the our is the one God, Father, Son, and Spirit, working together in love and unity and harmony, in relationship with one another. And they're going to work together to make us. God, the whole Trinity, is intimately involved in the making of human life. Let us make man in our image. So it's not that we came from nothing to become something. It's not that we evolved here by random chance. It's not that the impersonal made personality, that the unintelligent made intelligent. It's that God made us. We're here by God's design. We're here for a reason on divine mission. Our life matters. We come from God, for God, on mission with God. And it's so important to realize that you're loved and known and made by God. The Trinitarian God made you in his image and likeness. And by the way, I believe image and likeness are synonyms. They're basically talking about the same thing. So what is that? What does it mean? So as I was saying, it's important, so important, to realize that you're loved and known and made by God. The Trinitarian God made you in his image and his likeness. And as I said, I believe that image and likeness are synonyms. They're basically talking about the same thing. So what does it mean to be made in God's image? Well, some people say the image and likeness means that we have a mind, that we're intelligent, we can think. And I think that's true, but that's not the totality of what it means to be an image bearer of God. Because if someone is an unborn child, or they're comatose, or mentally handicapped, they still have dignity and value and worth. And we don't discriminate based on IQ. Some people think, well, the image and likeness means we have language, that we can read and write and speak and communicate. And that's true. But again, if you're illiterate, or if you're a person who's mute, or in a coma, or in some sort of state where you can't communicate, you still have dignity and value and worth. So that can't be the all of it. Some people think what makes us image bearers is that we have a soul and a spirit, unlike other creatures. And I believe that's true. But that's also not the totality of it. Some people say that because God loves, we can love. Because God is creative, we can create. And this is what it means to be the image bearers of God. And I believe all of those things are true. But I believe even more than that, the image of God is not something that we bear. I believe that the image of God is something that we are. It's something that we are. You see, God is relational. He is one God in three persons, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Which means that we too are relational beings. We're built for one another and we need one another. God means for us to relate to one another. And moreover, we're built for relationship with God, our Creator. So I want you to know this. Every single human being has dignity, value, and worth. Not because they're smart, not because they're rich, not because they're beautiful, but because they're made by God. And this distinguishes our understanding of human life and the sanctity of human life from all other views. You're made by God, and you bear the image of God. Which doesn't mean that we're little gods, or that we're God at all. John Calvin said, "I believe rightly that we're like a mirror that reflects something of God into the earth, that God is a loving God, and when we love, we're showing a little bit of what God's like. That God is the forgiving God, and when we forgive those who sin against us, we're showing a little bit of God forth into the earth." In other words, people get a glimpse of what God is like through the people that he's made, when they're operating as he created them to. You're God's representative, his ambassador here on earth, and you have dignity, value, and worth. But unfortunately, we find ourselves living in a performance-based world where if you're beautiful or rich or smart or athletic or talented, you have a higher value than other people. But in the Christian worldview, we all have infinite dignity and value and worth. Born and unborn, healthy and sick, rich and poor, young and old, genius and simpleton. Because we all bear God's image, even though it's been marred by sin, which we'll get into when we come to Genesis chapter 3. Sin has corrupted the image and likeness, but the image and likeness of God persists in us, even after sin. Now, you may only look at your sin and only see yourself as a sinner. Well, the truth is that you do sin, and you need to repent of that. But you need to get back to creation and also realize that you're an image bearer. And what God's doing in Jesus Christ is taking away your sin and your sin nature so that you can get back to that image and likeness that you were made in. And what this means practically is this. Your identity comes from the fact that you're made by God. And your life is a gift from God. So you don't need to go out and prove yourself so that people will give you dignity and value and worth. You automatically have it by virtue of being God's image bearer. And that's why, as Christians, we should love even our enemies, because they still bear God's image. We should still love those who hate us and do evil to us, because they still bear God's image. And if nothing else, we're honouring the work that God has done to make that person and hoping and praying that they will come to him in repentance and come back to that identity that he originally intended them to bear before sin messed it up. So this is hugely important. And the thing of it is this, when we read Genesis, there is God and there are animals. And where are we? Where are we? In the middle. We're not God, and we're not animals. We're in the middle, and it's important to know our place, because people don't understand that we're made by God. Because people who don't understand that we're made by God, they either think too highly of themselves, and that they can rule the world and fix their problems and save themselves. They think they're little gods. Or they think that they're nothing but animals. That they'll just do drugs and have sex and spend money and destroy lives because they're just animals, slaves to their own basic nature and instinct. But we're not animals or gods. We're people made in the image of God with dignity and value and worth. And because of that, you have intrinsic value that you should embrace. And as an image bearer of God, your place is under God and over the rest of creation. God says, let them rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, the livestock, over all the earth and over all the creatures that move along the ground. You see, the man and the woman were made to rule in dominion over creation, the plants and the animals. But you and I, we're not animals and we're not plants. Human life has dignity and it has a value to it by virtue of sharing God's image that animal and plant life doesn't have. And this means the radical environmentalists are wrong. They tell us that nature and animals and human beings are all equally sacred. And so the chopping down of a tree or the eating of an animal or the killing of a human being are all equally grievous. That's not true. We rule over creation, which doesn't mean that we destroy it, because the creation is a gift God has given to us so that human life can flourish. And we answer to him. We're to rule over God's world as we ourselves submit to the rule of God. We're to rule his way under his authority. And this is so important because not many people get this. So think about it. We're different than the animals and we're higher than them. Now, I'm not denigrating animals by any stretch of the imagination. I love animals. I'm pro-dog. I'm not pro-cat. But I'm pro-dog. And if you think about it, we have PETA, the People for the Ethical Treatment of Animals. We don't have animals for the ethical treatment of people. We don't have all the chickens getting together on some sort of national summit to fix tuberculosis because the people are really suffering. All the pigs haven't got together to help sort out this latest virus pandemic that's doing the rounds. We don't have all the goats coming together and organising fundraising dinners to get involved and help with the bushfire recovery. Animals just don't seem to be quite as far as long as us. And it's particularly obvious if you watch people walking behind their dogs. Who's carrying the bag? It does seem that we're a little further along than that animal, otherwise they'd be carrying their own bag. And they'd be chipping in for the food bill. Be helping make ends meet. We're a little farther along than the animals. We're God's image bearers. I don't know if I've trodden any toes by saying that. You might think I can't believe that you think that way. Well, I'll use the royal we. We do love animals. We love cows because they're made of steak. We love pigs because they're made of bacon. We love animals, especially with sauce. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now this is the first time that gender shows up in Genesis. Male and female. And surprisingly, this is still true. Women are different from men. And I say, praise God. That's why I married a woman. Last thing I want is a furry guy who could take me. If I married a guy like me, one of us would have to die. I want somebody different. How many of you women don't want to be a man? Can I hear you saying, look, I don't want to be shaving my back. I like being a woman. And how many men here are saying, I'm just very fine not being a lady. I don't want to be shaving my legs. But this is what happens in a world where you don't know that you're made by God. People think that men and women aren't distinct and different. So what they want is men to be more feminine and the women to be more masculine so that everyone can be miserable. And we call that equality. The truth is that men and women are both image bearers of God. They equally have dignity, value and worth. Women don't have to prove anything to men. Why is that so hard to understand? Why do we need to play into this game where women need to spend their whole life proving that they're equal when the Bible says that they are, by virtue of creation, equal? There's nothing for a woman to prove. She just needs to read verse 26. I bear God's image. He bears God's image. We're equal by virtue of creation. distinct and different as the Father, Son, and Spirit are different, but they're one. Men and women can be one and unified for God's purposes on the earth. It's not complicated. And so the next thing we see is that God blesses the man and woman. He gives us a job, sometimes referred to as the cultural mandate. Our job is to make culture. Verse 28. Be fruitful, increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. In other words, have some kids. In the Bible, children are a blessing, aren't they? They're not a burden. You see a pregnant lady, that's a blessing. When you see little kids running around our church, that's a blessing. We as a church value life, all life, born and unborn, and we love children. We consider them to be a blessing from God. What we see is that God made us male and female to get married and to have some kids. And that's a good thing. We're all for it. And I want to say this to you too. Just because you're unmarried or single doesn't mean you're not a person who also can love children. As part of the church family, you're like aunts and uncles to the little kids, okay? So what God's telling us here in verse 28 is to make a culture that glorifies Him. It's the cultural mandate. Have a lot of children, who then have a lot of children, who in turn have a lot of children, and they spread out across the whole world and make it into a place that's good for people to live and to flourish and rule over the fish of the sea, the bird of the air, and every living creature that moves along the ground. Culture is what we live. It's what we eat and what we drink and where we work and who we love and how we marry and how we raise kids and how we entertain ourselves and spend our time and our money and our energy. And it's how we educate ourselves. Culture is all the stuff that we do. It's how we think. It's what we do. It's who we are. God made us to make a culture. Fashion and language and food and music and entertainment and the arts and education and family and politics. All of this comes out of the cultural mandate. So some of you thought we were just doing church. We're not doing church. We're doing the cultural mandate. We're creating a counterculture, a kingdom counterculture, right here in the Southern Islands. We don't eat and drink and have sex and raise kids and spend money and do business as people who don't know God. We do those things biblically and in a godly way, out of a love for God and in obedience to God. And we get our identity from the fact that we're made by God, not by what we have or what we do. And so the way this works out then is that we're, in effect, a city within the city. We're bringing a new culture to the city where, to this point, there's only been one general option for the people who are living here. And that is, you don't know God, so you do what everybody else does. But we know there is another and better way of life than the way of death and folly. That there is a way of love and wisdom. We know that God is a good God, and that with God's blessing, life can and is better. It is better. We do believe that when you die, you go to heaven if you have put your trust in Jesus and love Him. We also believe that before you get there, your life is better because God is a good God. Friends, we're here in the Southern Highlands. We don't agree with the values that it embraces around us. We don't agree with the way that people in the Southern Highlands do things. But we do believe there are many people living here that are just doing what everyone else does because they've not had their hearts open, their imagination awakened through the scriptures, that there is another way of life, and that's in Christ. So we are then the city on the hill, if you like, that turns on our light so that people will see our lives. Your whole life matters. Everyone in this room matters. Everybody is contributing to the building of a kingdom counterculture that will hopefully house people, those people that God loves. This is the cultural mandate, to go forth to be fruitful, to multiply. That's the reason that we love children, because it guarantees that the work will continue long after we're gone. And that's exactly what happens when this gets worked out practically in Genesis. Right at the end of Genesis, Jacob's family numbers about 70 people. And they go into Egypt, where they're enslaved. Fast forward 400 years, they come out not as a family of 70, but as a nation of millions. And friends, that's the plan that we're working to here as a church. The plan is that we love the Southern Highlands and we see people become Christians. That we assist them in getting married and having children. That they raise those children to love the Lord Jesus and to love the Southern Highlands as well and to serve the people in the Southern Highlands. And then their children and their children's children continue this great culture-making project. So that's what we're about. That's what we're up to. And you're very important. Some of you think you're just going to church. You're not. You're building a world. You're building a world in which future generations will live for better or for worse. So in a sense, that's our vision. That's the future that we're walking into. And that's the legacy that we're labouring for. A different vision, a different imagination, a different hope. A different future that is not just about me consuming and dying, but about me giving that others might live. That's the cultural mandate. That's God's intention. That's why we're here. And what it also means for all of us, everything we do is sacred, because in the culture-making project, everything you're doing is to build a better place for people to live. Why? Because you love them. And I want you to see the significance and the meaningfulness and the purposefulness of your work, of your labours. Everything you do, not just here at church, in the office, at the home, raising kids, whatever it is you do when you're not here, is something that's important to God. In Acts chapter 17, God tells us that he's determined the times and the places in which we live. We're all here at this time in this place because God decided that we would all be here at this time in this place. He's put us here to help contribute to the betterment of the Southern Highlands and this culture. And in doing so, whatever our part is, we do it as best we can because we love God and we want to be obedient to him and because we love the people to whom we've been sent. That's the mission. We're given dignity, value and worth by virtue of being his image bearers. And then we are given this great task of culture making as the thing that inspires us to work together for the future. And then at the end of this cultural mandate, God says in verse 29, so here's our diet. I give you every seed-bearing plant. So they're the berries. I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the earth and every tree, so that's fruit, with fruit and seed. They'll be yours for food. Okay? In verse 30, and to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I also give you every green plant for food. And it was so. So God says, you've got to work, you've got to labour on this cultural mandate, and you're going to need to eat. So here's our diet. Berries, fruit, veggies. We get steak a little later, and we'll get there eventually. But the point is simply this. God gives us opportunity to make culture. God also intentionally sets up creation so that we can sustain ourselves and nourish ourselves and eat and have health, so that we can work hard and work well. And God saw that all he had made, and it was very good. Did God finish his work? It says right here, he did. God saw that all he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, there was morning, the sixth day. What it says is the work that God does is good. Do you do your work good? Do you do it very good? Our work is to be patterned after God's work. God worked well, and then at the end, after making the man and woman and finishing off his work, he said it was very good. This is the way the world is. The only reason that there's sin and rebellion and death is because Satan and us are working together against God, going the wrong direction. When God was done, everything was very good. And when God is done in the end, everything will be very good again. So that's the end of Friday. God made us just in time for the weekend. And here's what he has for us in Sabbath, the Sabbath. Rest. What a loving and good God he is. Let me just try and wrap this up. The word from which we get the word human comes from the same Latin root word that we get the word humility from. And the key to being a good human being is that you need to be humble. Humility is all about knowing our place. We're not God. In fact, we need him and we need to listen to him. And we're not animals. We do have control of our own lives. We have dignity, value, worth, and respect. We're not just slaves to our desires and our appetites. We come from God. We're going to God. And in the middle, we belong to God, and we're here to bear his image by loving and serving and giving and forgiving and caring and helping and sharing in a community together. As the Father, Son, and Spirit are one, so we, Jesus prayed, should be one. And by that, he says, everyone will know that we are his disciples. That we're supposed to be building culture and inviting non-Christians that we love in this area to taste and see that he is good and to participate in a new way of life. A way of life that is filled with love and life and faith and hope and not death and folly and arrogance. But the problem is that we bear the dignity and the potential and the capacity, but in Genesis 3 we sinned and we separated ourselves from God. Notwithstanding, this great work of culture making continues, but it's disconnected from God. So we get a culture of death and not a culture of life. Because of that, we see it manifest itself in all kinds of ways. There's no respect for gender. There's no respect for sex. There's no respect for children. There's not honest work. There's not viable rest. There's not sufficient worship. The world is not operating the way that it should. But we keep going nonetheless because that's what we were made to do. And when disconnected from God, we don't cease making. We just continue making in the wrong direction, in the wrong way. So God had a plan. God had a wonderful and glorious plan. God decided that he would come into history as the second Adam. God would come into history as the second Adam. What the first Adam lost, the second Adam regained. The second member of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, came into human history. He's the second Adam. The intentions for Adam that were lost through sin are redeemed through Jesus. Not only do we bear the image of God, but Colossians says that he is the image of the invisible God. That you and I have seen God in Jesus Christ. That he has come into his creation to forgive us of sin, to take away our sin, so that we might be rightly restored to him. And so in Ephesians, we learn that the result is that we are now being conformed to the image of Jesus. That we go from being like Adam to being like Jesus. That we go from messing up like Adam to participating in the building of a good kingdom counterculture on the earth as we imitate the ways of Jesus. So this is what happened. Jesus came into human history and he lived without sin. And he came to bless us and he died. And when he died, he said something that is very, very important. In creation, it says that God completed his work, right? And what were Jesus' words from the cross, his last words? It is finished. Jesus finished his work as well. God finished his work of creation. We sinned. Jesus accomplished his work of redemption. It's finished. There's nothing left for you and I to do to obtain salvation other than to give our sin to Jesus and receive from him forgiveness. So we're made in the image of God, and he takes away that sin nature and flesh. He takes away that old self, that old nature. And he begins to strip that away in this lifetime, and it finishes in the life that is to come. And then the image of God, patterned to be after our Lord Jesus, starts to shine. He brought us together as the people of God to be a city, as it were, on a hill, to be light in darkness. And he's given each of us dignity and value and worth. He's given each of us something important to do and to contribute. He's brought us all here in this city, at this time, in this place, to build a culture that would honour and glorify him and would house people that he loves, many of whom don't know him yet. But he's seeking them actively because he loves them too. So that's to be our church, and you're a vital part of it. And I want you to see how significant God's work on the earth is, and how Jesus is working through you and through us to accomplish the original purposes for which he made the earth. What we're doing is nothing less than the purpose for which all the earth and all the people on the earth were made. It's an enormous and glorious task. But we need to work hard, and we need to work well together. And we need to rest well. And we need to rest together. So now would be a time, a good time to take a deep breath. I want you to know that God is a good God, a God who is alive and well. I want you to know that your life has dignity and meaning and value and purpose. And I want you to know that you're here on a divine mission by a good God, and that although you may not consider yourself to be significant or important, God certainly does. So important and significant that he gave you his image. And then when you sinned, he gave you his son. And he's blessed us, and he's made us holy. So we've got something to be glad about, don't we? Something to sing about and to celebrate. Because we know where we come from, and we know where we're going. God came in the person of Jesus, and came and sacrificed himself for our sin. So come to the prayer meeting a little later and thank him for taking away our sin and giving us his image and likeness so that we might be imitators of him. After we leave here, we're going to continue resting. We're going to do our jobs tomorrow. We're going to go to school. We're going to go to the office. We're going to look after our kids at home, whatever it may be. And we're going to continue building this great culture that God has for us. Let's pray.